If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. There's an outline in your bulletin you can follow with. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one if you'd like. And there are printed and audio messages online, as well as you can pick up the audio messages over at the CD booth afterward. And by the way, we're looking for a few extra helpers there. So those are the opportunities. We are in our seventh lesson on Paul's epistle to the Romans. I had fully intended to go from verse 24 to verse 32, and I was beyond my normal length by the time I got through verse 27, and so I had to kind of punt midstream. And so we're just going to go through verse 27, but I want to read verses 24 through 28. Paul writes, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for, literally, the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." If you were born after 1970, you may not realize how drastically America and the Western world changed during the 1960s. I grew up in the 1950s and watched TV shows like Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver. Some of you have watched that on the old channel, maybe. Or Father Knows Best. All of those shows depicted what really was typical American family life in the 1950s. The dad, the father, wore a suit, and he supported the family, and he was looked to as the head of the home, as Father Knows Best implies. The mother wore a dress, even around the house, doing housework, with an apron, of course, to do the cooking. She prepared all the meals. She dispensed wisdom to the kids about life's normal struggles that they were going through. There was not so much as a hint of sexual immorality on any of these shows, whether among the parents or the children, or as far as I know, on any other TV show in that era. About as far as it went, once in a while a teen boy might give a little peck to a teen girl, and everyone went, ooh, you know, they just kissed. That was as far as it went. I remember how radical it was when Ricky Nelson formed a rock band. If you listen to their music today, you'd say, that's rock music? It's pretty tame by today's standards. When I was in high school, the word gay meant happy. There was not a hint of sexual impropriety with that word, not a hint. It just meant somebody who was happy. I did not even know what homosexuality was until I was in the ninth grade, and some of my friends started using a phrase, and it was a gross put-down of another guy. They would say, he sucks, and it makes me wince today when I hear Christians use that phrase, meaning that's bad. The origins of it is homosexual. And we shouldn't be using that, brothers and sisters. It's a bad phrase. And it was a put-down, you know, to say, oh, he's a homosexual. It I remember my friend, a friend brought a condom to school when I was in junior high, and I thought, what in the world is that? I had no idea, and my friends had to take me aside and explain that to me. I really didn't know. Didn't know what they were used for. We had a few kids in our high school, a fringe, who smoked marijuana, but they were looked down on. They were not in the in crowd, and everyone thought, man, they're really out there. Hard drugs, unknown. Nobody did that. That was just really, really unheard of. A lot of the drugs that are used today, of course, had not even been invented at that time. I do not watch any of the current sitcoms. In fact, I don't even watch the old sitcoms. I probably am a rare American. I have never seen a single episode of Cheers or Seinfeld. I just don't watch that stuff. But I have read reviews. And I know from the reviews that I've read in the newspaper and in magazines that on such shows, sex between unmarried partners is openly accepted, often graphically talked about, and sometimes even portrayed. Homosexuality, of course, is now accepted as normal. There is another popular show that features housewives who are desperate to be unfaithful to their marriage vows and think that they will find happiness in sexual unfaithfulness. There is a current movie, I just read the review of it in World Magazine, and it's preaching that children raised in homosexual families, couples that are homosexual, are just as normal as other kids, so get over it, let's let homosexuals adopt and raise kids and so on. That is the sermon that movie delivers. So I think you can see we have gone a long, long ways down from the 1950s when I grew up in what was a pretty innocent age. There are some who would say that because of these flagrant sins, America is on the brink of God's judgment, but I believe that the Apostle Paul would correct that perception and say, no, America is already under God's judgment. When a society flaunts and gives hearty approval to the sins that I've just mentioned, and even applauds them as being right and progressive, it is evidence that God has already given that society over to impurity, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind, as Paul describes in our text. Leon Morris answers an objection that you might think of to our text and then explains Paul's purpose. He says, it is sometimes objected that this is not a balanced picture. The pagan world could do better than this. Of course it could. And Paul shows us something of this in the next chapter. But here he is not trying to picture the total scene. He is pursuing his theological purpose of showing that all people are sinners. In pursuit of this aim, he concentrates on that part of the picture which is relevant. It is Paul's purpose to show that sin exists and that it exists universally. Wherever pagans are to be found, the kinds of sins of which he speaks will be found also. And so Paul's point in our text and in going on down to the end of the chapter, although we'll only go through verse 27 this morning, is that when people reject God and they exchange God's glory for the worship of the creature, God gives them over to their sins and to the horrible consequences of those sins. Now, as we saw last week from verse 18, Paul is showing how the wrath of God, as he says there, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And one aspect of God's ongoing present wrath is to give sinners over to their lusts, so that they experience the inevitable, horrible consequences that come always with sin. And that is to say this, sin is its own punishment. Now, sin, of course, instantly brings gratification, and so people don't think of it as a punishment. They think, oh, it's going to fulfill me, it's going to get me where I want. Yes, on the short term, it feels good, otherwise we wouldn't do it. But God builds into sin a principle. If you break his moral laws turn around and break you. It's kind of like the law of gravity. You can jump off a high roof. Feels great to float for a minute. And then that law turns around and breaks you. You hit bottom. Sin is like that. Now, as we read our text, the first question that comes to my mind is, when did this divine judgment take place? Is Paul talking about the fall of Adam and Eve and the human race into sin? Is he talking about the demise of certain cultures that have come under judgment? Or is he describing here individuals who go so far in sin that God gives them over to their sins? I would say probably all three. At the fall, as you know, the human race was cut off from fellowship with God and plunged into sin. That means that since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, all of us, without exception, except Jesus, are born in sin. We are born with an inclination to rebel against God, to live for ourselves. We are, as Paul describes it, spiritually blind, children of wrath under God's just condemnation. And the Bible teaches that we are sinners not because we sin, but rather the reverse. We sin because we are constitutionally sinners. And so we have this deep-seated problem. Now, some people, of course, by God's common grace, are restrained from sinning more than others, thankfully. In other words, there are good, relatively good, unbelievers out there. They're honest. They're nice people to be around, that kind of thing. But the Bible says that all people, apart from God's grace, have cast off the living and true God. They have embraced whatever false gods they think will bring them fulfillment and happiness. And so, in one sense, our text here refers to the entire human race under sin. On another level, it refers to particular cultures down through history. As you know, at the Tower of Babel, God came down. Those people were going to defy God, and they were going to build a tower that reaches to heaven, and they were going to accomplish all of these wonderful human goals. And God came down and confused their languages so that they were scattered all over the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah is another example where God, to use them as an example of his judgment, rains down fire and brimstone from heaven, destroying those two cities. The destruction of the Canaanites. People struggle with that, but God explains to Abraham in Genesis that he would give the Canaanites 4 centuries to fill up the measure of their sins before finally he tells Moses and Joshua, go in, they have filled it up, it's time for judgment, and they slaughter off the Canaanites. It was God's judgment. Other cultures, ancient Greece and Rome, had their moments of glory and flourishing, but they fell into idolatry and gross immorality, even ritual immorality in the temple and so on. And God has brought them down as well. And the history of the world is littered with cultures like that, where they rise up, they become successful, prosperous, get arrogant, refuse to bow before God. God brings judgment. So, when a people abandons God, eventually God abandons that people. Paul is probably talking about that as well. But on a third level, this is also true on the individual level, and that is, all people without Christ, as I said, are in sin, were born in sin, but then there are people who just brazenly turn against the light they have received, go headlong into a decadent lifestyle. And it is evidence that God has given that person over. And they just keep going and keep going in many cases. Some cases, God in grace saves them. But if they keep going, they eventually cross the point of no return, where they are so hardened in sin, they will not listen to the gospel. Esau, in Hebrews, it says that he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. But he couldn't repent. He was too hardened in sin. Now, Paul here makes 2 points. First, the root sin is to reject the truth of God and fall into worship of the creature rather than the Creator. That's in verse 25. And then second, that when people reject God, He gives them over to their sins and to the horrible consequences. We see that in verse 24 and then in verses 26 to the end of the chapter. And 3 times here, Paul mentions God's judgment with the phrase, God gave them over. Did you see it in verse 24? God gave them over to impurity. In verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, which especially refers here to homosexuality. And thirdly, in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind, and that is expressed in this long list of destructive, socially destructive sins that we'll look at next week in verses 29 and following. So first of all, let's look at verse 25, where Paul says that the root sin is to reject the truth of God and to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Notice verse 25 again. For they exchanged the truth of God, and as I said, literally the article is there in Greek, for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That verse is explaining the reason why God gave people over in their lust to impurity, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind. And Paul is essentially repeating the truth we saw last time in verses 21 to 23, namely, because people did not honor God as God or give thanks, God darkened their foolish hearts. And that foolishness led them to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible man. And then Paul just keeps going down and down until men are bowing before statues or figures of insects and reptiles and crawling things, the degradation of idolatry. Now, when Paul talks in verse 25 about the truth of God, he means the truth that God has revealed to us about Himself and about all things. We need to understand, contrary to what you will hear over in the philosophy department at the university, God is not a projection of man's imagination. He is not a figment of man's minds that men have thought up and, oh, there must be such a creature. No, God is. He is. He exists in and of Himself. He has always existed before time and before He spoke the universe into existence. And because God is and He is outside, apart from us, the only way we can know God is by revelation of what God has told us about Himself. And that revelation is centered in His Son, Jesus Christ, and it is contained for us in the revelation about Christ given to us in the Bible. Jesus is the center of Old and New Testaments. They focus on Him. Now, as we saw last week in verse 18 and again in verse 20, God reveals Himself generally through His wrath and through creation. And men can know there is a God from that, but they can't be saved through that because it doesn't tell them about Jesus. To know specifically who God is and how to be saved, we have to have His revealed written word, which is given to us in the Scriptures. And contrary to, again, the popular philosophy of the day is postmodernism, that says that all so-called truth is relative and it's changing and it's really unknowable. The Bible declares that God's truth is both absolute and it is knowable. Through Christ, we can know the living and true God. In fact, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God." But Paul is saying that sinful men exchanged this truth of God for the lie, which here refers to the lie of idolatry. In verse 23, sinners exchanged the glory of God for idols. And I want you to notice that word exchanged. It occurs frequently here in our text. Excuse me. They exchanged in verse 23 the truth of God for the lie. And the lie is that we can worship things other than the living and true God, creatures, not the Creator. That we can live independently of God as self-sufficient, self-directing, self-fulfilling. That's the lie. As a result of exchanging the glory of God for that lie, for idols, and then exchanging the truth of God for the lie, God gives these sinners over to degrading passions. So in verse 26, we find that they exchange their natural sexual orientation for that which is unnatural. And the word exchange implies this. You cannot worship nothing. You're going to trade off God for something. Is it Bob Dylan saying, you got to serve somebody. You know, if you get rid of God and you say, I am an atheist, you're serving self. You cannot serve nothing. And it's either God or it's the creature, the creation. And the important thing to see here is that there is this cause and effect relationship. Paul is saying the root cause is men turn from the glory of the Creator and they reject His truth and they end up serving the creature. Now when Paul refers to God here in verse 25 as the Creator, he's taking us right back to the very opening verse of the Bible. You know that verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as I pointed out when I preached on that verse a number of years ago, the Bible doesn't debate the point. The Bible doesn't say, how do you feel about that? Do you believe in evolution or in creation? What are your ideas? No, it comes right out of the starting gate and says, God created. Any questions? That's how we got here. Something did not come out of nothing. God spoke it into existence by the word of His power. And as you read Genesis 1, I believe it's 8 times there, it says, God said, and there was. God said, and there was. And Psalm 33 reaffirms that when it says, He spoke and it was done. God speaks creation into existence. And of course, that asserts His sovereignty. He made it, it belongs to Him, and it must be subject to Him. And He is the only true God who made all things for His glory. And so when Paul mentions that God is the Creator, I think almost uncontrollably, he blurts out, who is blessed forever. Amen. One commentator, Bishop Moule, says, it's like he needs to clear the foul air after talking about idolatry. He just says, no, God is blessed forever. Amen. And so blessing or extolling or glorifying God is why He created us. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the fact is, God is blessed forever, whether you acknowledge it or not. He is the eternally happy God. He was happy before He made man. He is happy now. He will be happy throughout eternity in His sovereign judgments. And that is who God is. And so the root sin, Paul says, is we turn from this eternally blessed God who wants to bless us, and we replace him with the creature. And so idolatry is replacing God, the one true God, and worshiping anything in its place. Now, you may be sitting here and think, well, in America at least, that's not our problem. If you've traveled, as I have in Asia, you see idolatry. I mean, statues that people are bowing before and setting incense before. And you go in any Buddhist temples, it's hideous to see this stuff. Hindu as well. And you say, well, that doesn't exist in America. Well, we have idolatry. We just are a little more subtle about it. Essentially, idolatry is when you replace worshiping God with anything else that is not God. And it also takes place even among some professing Christians. And here's what I mean. At the heart of idolatry is this. The idolater takes his idol, gets it down off the shelf when he's got a little problem, does his thing, whatever the sacrifices are, the incense, the food, you offer it, you rub it the right way, you pray to it. And if the idol works, he goes, great, it worked, thank you, idol. You put it back on the shelf and you go your way. Aren't there many Christians who use God that way? They ignore him basically until, oops, got a problem. Oh, God, get me out of this, thank you. He gets them out of it, they put him back on the shelf. But I've seen Christians, professing Christians, he doesn't get them out of it. It's a chronic illness. It's some perpetual problem. And they shake their fist at God and they get rid of him and get another idol. It's just idolatry. I don't care what you call it, because you're not subject to, you're not worshiping, you're not blessing the one true God. And so at the root, self is the real idol. See, and self uses the idol to get what self wants, and then self is in control. We can fall into idolatry with other things that can be good things. There's idolatry of the family. And you say, wait a minute. God gave us our families. True. And they're good. And yet, if we rely on the family for our happiness in place of God, aren't we violating what Jesus said when he said, if you don't hate your father and mother and brother and sister and even your own life, you're not worthy of me? He meant we should love him far more than our families. Thank God for our families. What a blessing. But they're not God. God is God. Material possessions are a good gift from God. They're not evil in their place. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But if we start putting our hope in our things and not in God, then they've become the idol. And we, again, have fallen into that. I could mention all sorts of things, vocations, entertainment, sports, computers, TV. A lot of things become dominant in our lives. And we say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible. Well, we have time for all these things and not God. They have become idols in our lives. So Paul is saying the root sin is rejecting the truth of God and worshiping some creature-made thing instead of the eternally blessed Creator. And when he says amen, that means so be it. It's an affirmation. His second point, then, is that when people reject God, God gives them over to their sins and the horrible consequences of them. And as I said, three times Paul repeats that phrase, God gave them over. Verse 24, to impurity. Verse 26, to degrading passions, which means homosexuality. And third, to a depraved mind in verse 28. There's a similar expression in the Psalm, Psalm 81 and verse 12. God is responding to Israel's disobedience, and he says this, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. See, they abandoned God. God said, fine. God abandoned them. It means he took his hands off their lives. He delivered them over to their sentence, which is, let your sin take its own ugly course in your lives. It's a frightening thing. Now, let me be clear. It does not in any way imply that God is responsible for people's sins. God doesn't tempt people to sin. God has nothing to do with people's sin. But at the same time, God's giving people over to their sin is not just passive. Frederick Godet, a Swiss commentator from the 19th century, says, "He positively withdrew his hand. He ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river." And then Douglas Moo goes just a bit farther in responding to Godet. He says, "God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream." It's kind of like, here you go. And I think some of you who are parents maybe have experienced that with a rebellious child. You plead with them. You beg them to stop their rebellion. They continue in their course. And finally you say, fine. If that's the way you want to go, let me help you carry your things out the door. You know, you say, they're going the way of sin. They're going to find that that's a bitter road to go down. Go ahead. It's a painful thing. I think the father of the prodigal did that. The son comes and makes that outrageous request. Give me my inheritance. I know you're not dead, but I just want what you got. I don't care about you. The father gives it to him. And he lets the son go. And the son ends up in the pigsty. Reminds me of Psalm 106, verse 15, where in response to Israel demanding meat in the wilderness, it says, "So God gave them their request." And then the marginal reading says, "But he sent leanness into their soul." Fine, have your way, but it's not going to satisfy you in the long run. Sin is its own punishment. Now today we can only look at the first two sections. We'll have to look at 28 to 32 next week, Lord willing. But first of all, in verse 24, Paul makes the point that God gives sinners over to sexual impurity, resulting in the dishonoring of their bodies. Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And he's referring, of course, to sexual lusts. As you know, I hope, God designed sexual desires to be expressed in lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriages. That was His good and perfect design. And in that context, the sexual union between a husband and wife glorifies God because it displays the unity of a husband and wife, their closeness. And Paul in Ephesians 5 said, it's an earthly picture of Christ and the church, a mystery, as he calls it. If you take it outside of the context for which God designed it, you end up dishonoring your body and defiling yourself with impurity. And the word here refers to decaying matter like that's in a grave, a rotting corpse. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, in writing against the Corinthian propensity to immorality, says, "If you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one flesh with her. And furthermore, you defile the temple of the Holy Spirit." In that context, he's referring to your body. The Spirit dwells in the body of believers so that you are like the Old Testament temple, the place where God dwells. And so Paul gives us a godly perspective on how to use our bodies. At the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, the end of 19 and 20, he says, "You're not your own, for you've been bought with a price." Here's the principle. "Therefore, glorify God in your body." Use your body to cause God to be glorified, and that excludes sexual immorality. Jesus taught in Mark 7 that sexual lust begins in the heart or the mind. And if you don't judge lustful thoughts on the heart level, sooner or later, Satan is going to bring a temptation in front of you where then you will engage your body and you will end up being defiled. Now you say, well, why does it feel so good? Well, we wouldn't do it if it didn't feel good, I suppose. But for God's design, it does feel good in marriage. But outside of marriage, it ends up enslaving you to lust. You do not satisfy the desire. You feed it like pouring gas on a fire. And it begins to be out of control. And you get enslaved to it. And it never completely satisfies because you're misusing what God designed it for that lifelong union between husband and wife. And so it leaves you empty and broken, and it never satisfies. Now, before I leave this point, I just want to speak especially to the men, and I direct it to men because it seems to be more of a problem for us guys. If you are enslaved to pornography, let me say it very plainly, you have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You are worshiping the creature and not the creator. You're engaging in idolatry. Viewing pornography will weaken your resistance to temptation so that if an actual live body appears on the scene and is seductive, you are going to be more prone to fall because you have been weakened in the mind, and all sin begins in the mind. If you yield to that temptation, you end up defiling your body. You start on this downward cycle where you become enslaved to it. If you're married, of course, you cause huge, huge damage to your marriage, to your children, to your grandchildren. If you are married, viewing pornography sabotages your marriage. You say, well, my wife doesn't know about it. Doesn't matter. You're sabotaging your marriage. And Jesus gives a strong warning. In Matthew 5, he says, if you don't take radical action, and he uses these extreme metaphors, he says, pluck out your eye. Can you imagine reaching in, grabbing your eyeball, and throwing it away from you? You just recoil. And then he says, cut off your hand. Again, you think, I use my hand. I like my hand, thank you. But Jesus says, it's better to do that and get into heaven maimed than to go to hell intact. It's pretty strong words. He's saying, if you don't take radical action to root sexual lust out of your brain, and he's talking there about mental lust, you're on your way to hell. Now, I wouldn't have said it that strong. I would have said, hey, we're all guys. You know, I understand the problem. Sure. Let's try to work on it gently. Jesus isn't gentle. He uses really radical language to say, guys, get out the axe. Get rid of that sin from your life. And if you need help, get some help. But the point is, judge it before lust judges you. Secondly, Paul goes on to say that God gives sinners over to homosexuality. And that results in them receiving the due penalty of their sin. That's in verses 26 and 27. It's not news, of course, that we live in a time in America when the homosexual community has so influenced our godless culture that if you take a stand against it and say it is sin, you get labeled at best an intolerant bigot. At worst, it won't be long until it will be called a hate crime and you can be thrown in jail for saying what I am saying here this morning. The proponents of this immoral view have skillfully portrayed it as a human rights issue, and so you kind of sound like you're a racist, anti-American, if you aren't in favor of rights for these people to marry, etc. But you know, God's word is not ambiguous about it. You can do a study. I'm not going to go there. We don't have time. And look it up. It is uniformly negative, strongly negative, against the sin of homosexuality. Paul elsewhere includes it in a couple of lists of sin. But you have to ask the question, and this is his longest reference to it, why does Paul focus on homosexual relations here? And Thomas Schreiner, who's an excellent commentator, explains it this way, probably because it functions as the best illustration of that which is unnatural in the sexual sphere. Idolatry is unnatural in the sense that it's contrary to God's intention for human beings. To worship corruptible animals and human beings instead of the incorruptible God is to turn the created order upside down. In the sexual sphere, the mirror image of this unnatural choice of idolatry is homosexuality. Paul uses some unusual Greek words for male and female here in verses 26 and 27. They are elsewhere used in the creation account. And I think his point again, as Schreiner emphasizes, is that homosexuality goes against God's intention when he created man as male and female. And you don't need a PhD in biology to figure it out. Men were not made for men, nor women for women sexually. God created a woman for the man, and that is his design from Adam and Eve in the garden, and has always been his design. Now in verse 27, Paul says that homosexuals receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And the error is not just an inadvertent mistake. It is, as we've seen, the rejection of the true God for idols. Paul may mean that being delivered over to homosexuality is its own penalty. Sin is its own penalty. Contrary to the word gay, and it's amazing to me how that word came to be applied to the homosexual community, homosexuals are disproportionately unhappy people. Those who attempt to live in committed homosexual relationships, it has been shown statistically, have 3 to 4 times the breakup rate of those who are in heterosexual marriages. As you know, the rates aren't that impressive for heterosexual marriages. Homosexuals experience 3 to 4 times greater breakup of their long-term commitments. And as you know, any breakup of a long-term relationship is painful. Furthermore, they experience much higher rates of domestic violence than opposite-sex couples do. That's been statistically demonstrated. The Journal of Human Sexuality, and as far as I know, this is not a Christian journal, it is a secular journal, but they concluded in 2009 with regard to homosexuals, quote, "No other group of comparable size in society experiences such intense and widespread pathology." That's their words, pathology. Now you ask, well, is AIDS God's judgment on homosexuals? Well, you have to be careful. If you mean that there is a one-to-one correspondence, no, because some non-homosexuals contract AIDS. Babies get it from mothers who have gotten it from drug needles or from unfaithful partners and so on. Sometimes people get it from tainted blood transfusions and so on. But we need to understand this. When God sends a temporal judgment, maybe it's a natural catastrophe, earthquakes, floods, famines, disease, you know, that kind of thing. So-called innocent people suffer along with those who are directly in defiance of God. Maybe it is those who are directly defiant of God that brought down God's judgment, but God's judgment goes across the board. When He brings judgment on our nation, the economic downturn, there are a lot of, quote, good people who are suffering. It goes across the board. And that is true along with AIDS. The fact is this, if there were no sexual promiscuity, and especially if there were no homosexuality, AIDS would be relatively rare, if existent at all. There is a direct correspondence between the homosexual community and high incidences of AIDS. And so in that sense, yes, it is God's judgment against that sin. Now some people say, well, aren't homosexuals born that way? To my knowledge, and I may not be up on the latest, but I have read a bit on this. To date, even though they are desperately searching for some genetic link, there has been none found. Now, what if one is found? It's still sin. I would predict that you could say that heterosexual lust has some genetic factor, higher hormones and all of that. I remember once I had two roommates. One of them was what we could call very interested in the opposite sex. I mean, this guy noticed every good-looking woman that walked by. My other roommate would look at him and shake his head. He could not understand it. He just sat there going, he had a name I won't repeat for this guy, but he'd shake his head and go, what's wrong with this guy? Two guys, two very different sex drives. It's probably genetic. Now, is it sin if you're wired to really love beautiful women? Yeah. If you're lusting after them, it is sin. Same thing could be said maybe of people who are easily angered. We know that there is a genetic connection for those who are easily addicted to alcohol. Is it a sin to be addicted to alcohol? Yes. Yes, you may have to be more on guard against it if you know that's a family trait. But God says it's sin. And the same is true with homosexuality. Now I want to end on the good news. The good news is this: Jesus Christ came to deliver us from our sins. And it is so hopeful that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a long list of sins, including homosexuality, and then he concludes on this note, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were, past tense, such were some of you. But, what a glorious but, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And I'm here to tell you, as we saw in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Everyone who believes, and that includes homosexuals, it includes those who are addicted to pornography and sexual, heterosexual lust. It includes all the sinners we're going to read about next week in verses 29 and following. That is the great news, and that is the hope I offer to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father, we need You to open our eyes to see our sins so that we repent, that You would grant repentance to all of us, that we would flee to the cross where refuge is found in Christ, that the truth of Your Word, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, would be true of us. And that You would work that miracle of regeneration in those who may be hearing My words and they are just engulfed in sin this morning, that You would deliver them for Your name's sake and for Your glory. And if any of Your children, Lord, have fallen into sin, that You would help them get out of the mud and get cleaned up quickly. And that all of Your children would hate the sin that still indwells us, that we would fight it tooth and nail every day, that we would enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord of our hearts and minds, so that You would be exalted in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.